3. Ephesians is our text that we're working through on Sunday mornings, and you can turn to chapter 2. We're looking at the themes of God's glory, Christ's headship, healthy church. When God's glory is our heartbeat and Christ's headship is our mindset, He is growing and healing us to make us a healthy church. Part of getting healthy and staying healthy, both physically and spiritually, is understanding some things about your family health history. Let's read chapter 2 again and just want to keep in mind this context of what these first 15 verses say before we look into this morning's text of verses 16 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, and you, and these supplied words by our translators that don't reflect the original text, we just skip over and say, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's our personal spiritual history. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, or made alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's our personal spiritual history and God's spiritual solution for it. Verse 11, the attention shifts to our national or our ancestral spiritual history. Verse 11 says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Christ's work that is the solution for that ancestral spiritual heritage, that national spiritual history, is verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 11 starts with those words, wherefore remember. It's healthy, it's helpful to look back and to consider these things. On those medical forms, once again, there's that place for family history. When you fill that out in the doctor's office, there's another section on that that has to do with your race or ethnicity. You've seen those on the forms where they choose which one and you check the box. I don't know why that matters for getting your tonsils out or something like that, but I assume there's an important reason for that. But it's interesting that those are all on separate lines, all distinct. There might be 6 or 8 or 12, and they're separated, and there's a different box for each one. Kind of highlights separation. Our culture is working, our society is working, our church, we're working toward unification, right? And we want to have peace. We want to be united. But as a nation of immigrants, an ethnic melting pot, we want to break down barriers. We want to build unity, right? But as much emphasis as there is on those things, It continues to be an issue, doesn't it? So every news segment, it seems like every newspaper article is going to have something about racism, racial bias, racial stereotyping, racial discrimination, or things like cultural appropriation, or generational guilt and reparations, or colonialism, or immigration issues, or blackfishing, whitewashing, race baiting. All of these things have to be addressed. We ought to give careful attention, but it can seem like sometimes, doesn't it, the more we talk about it, the more the division is highlighted. And as thankful as we are for any progress that can be made, ultimately anything our society tries to do is a band-aid for a soul sickness. Because sin breeds conflict. Sin builds walls. Sin erects barriers. According to one source, from 15 BC to 850 AD, there were some 7,500 different, quote, eternal covenants that were designed to agreed among various nations with the hope of bringing peace, and not one of those lasted longer than 2 years. The only lasting hope, and this is the biblical perspective, the only lasting hope for unity in our diversity is what God is doing through Christ to make a new people with a new identity, unified as one, and that is the church. The church is God's solution in this age for the healing of the nations. That doesn't mean our local church has it all figured out. Doesn't mean there's not an awful lot of work to do as we examine our own hearts for any belief, any feeling, any tendency that would threaten or harm the beautiful unity that God wants us to have in our diversity, even as we're one in Christ. We as the church ought to be the most diverse and yet the most unified organism on the planet. But God's still working in us. You know, we do see distinction made as we read our Bible. We even come to Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, the Old Covenants, with some conceptions. For example, you read in the Bible and you come across a mention of the Philistines. Now answer out loud, are the Philistines good guys or bad guys? Shame on you. But that's how it's presented, right? Or how about the Canaanites? The Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Moabites, good guys or bad guys? How about the Samaritans, good guys or bad guys? How about the Assyrians, good or bad? The Babylonians, good or bad? The Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, good or bad? And it's not presented that way in like this, you know, these racial lines, as if none of these people were ever saved. We have these stories of like Ruth the Moabitess as the example in a culture that she's doing better than the Israelites. And Jesus would point to examples like this. But what we do see is entire nations of people that had turned their backs on God, that had determined that they would be at enmity with God's people. That they would worship false gods. And they got involved in terrible things like a child sacrifice and all kinds of terrible things. And we'd say, yeah, those are bad things. That's bad. That's a bad national direction to go. But we have to stop and realize, and we like to identify with the good guys, right? I'm on David's side. I'm on Daniel's side. You know, I'm with Esther. I'm with Abraham. But as each of you kind of testified out loud a moment ago, maybe what we didn't realize is we're saying bad, bad, bad to every Gentile people. And wait a second, that's your ancestry and mine. Do you know you have two grandparents, four great-grandparents, eight great-great-grandparents? We like to think, oh, you know, I probably come from a good, pretty goodly heritage. By the time you go back 10 generations, that's eight greats, grandparents, you have over 1,000 great, 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 great grandparents. And that's just going back a few hundred years. If you go back a few hundred more and continue to multiply, and of course, we start to overlap in those trees at some point. They weren't all good guys. Some, many, at some point most, pagan, heathen, slaver, crusader, but we could shudder to think. And I get the reaction that says, hey, don't try to make me feel guilty for something my ancestors may or may not have done. And when Paul says in verse 11, wherefore, remember, it's not about making you feel guilty for something you didn't do. It's about making you feel grateful for graces you didn't deserve. And it's so helpful for us to remember, as Peter says, as Paul says, remember where we came from. How many have prescriptions the doctor wants you to take daily to be healthy and you don't mind sharing? This isn't mandatory. I know about HIPAA laws, all right, but okay. Well, my grandma would get out of the kitchen table and dump out this handful of these prescription medications. There was a pill of every shape and color and size. I said, Grandma, what is all that? She said, that's breakfast. And that's, you know, just part of being healthy. That's what the doctor says to do. You know, if we want to be a healthy church today, part of the prescription is a daily humble pill. And Paul helps us an awful lot with that here in Ephesians chapter 2, where both our personal spiritual history and our national ancestral spiritual history are things to remember and not something to take pride in, something to be humbled by. Friends, until we can appreciate the depths of our moral depravity, we'll never appreciate the height of God's rich grace. We can get so upside down in our thinking that we imagine something like, boy, I did God a favor by coming over to his side. You know, he needed me, he invited me, he pleaded for me, and he just wanted me to come over. I made a good decision. You know, it's good for me that I'm on the right side. Verses 1 through 3 remind us there is not one desirable thing about us. And not one healing thing that we can do about it. Dead. Disobedient. Following the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Following the lust of our flesh. Following the desires of our mind. By nature, children of wrath. But God, rich in mercy, made it available for you to be made alive in Christ. And then in verses 11 and following, we read about being separated, alienated, and estranged. But now in Christ Jesus, that alienation, that estrangement, that separation can be taken away through salvation by grace. By grace. And that grace is through faith. But even that faith is a gift of God. We have nothing to boast about. Looking at ourselves, looking in our hearts, looking at our past, looking at our ancestry should only fill us with humility. I'm so thankful for the grace of Jesus. When he was on earth, he told stories where the priest and the Levite were the villains and the Samaritan was the hero. He went out of his way to sit at a well in Samaria with the Samaritan woman that his disciples wouldn't have wanted to talk to. But Jesus has a heart for all nations and he's bringing them together in his body in this age in the church. The theological term for bringing together parties that are estranged is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Two parties that are at enmity, at odds, separated, estranged. Bringing them together. Maybe you've been reconciled to a friend, a neighbor, a sibling, or maybe you need to be reconciled. We want reconciliation in our society and between people groups. But our most important need is reconciliation toward God. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In one heroic, sacrificial, atoning act, Jesus Christ paved a path for reconciliation between fellow men and between man and God. That's the glorious, gracious teaching of verse 16, where we see that reconciliation requires the death of enmity. He put it to death, verse 16, having slain the enmity. Sin separates man from God. Adam and Eve sinned. They were cast out of the garden, separated from God's presence. Your sin separates you from God in your natural condition, apart from Christ's righteousness being applied to you by grace through faith. It's not as though, well, sin kind of strains the relationship. Well, sin kind of hampers or diminishes the relationship. No, in scriptural terms, your sin and mine put us at enmity with God. These are terms of hostility. These are terms of war. It's not an exaggeration or hyperbole when verse 3 says, "You're children of wrath." Sin puts us under that position of needing only God's judgment. But grace is available. Grace is available because Jesus on the cross became sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that when all the sins of the world, every person, past, present, and future, were laid on him, when he died, the sin died, the enmity died, and it becomes a personal reality for you spiritually when you are born again, claiming by faith that gracious, atoning propitiation offered by Christ on the cross. Reconciliation requires that death of enmity. You can't fix your sin by, maybe I can balance it out with good works. Nope, the sin is still there and it's still alive. Well, maybe I could cover it up by trying to make things right or apologizing or paying people back. No, that covers it up, but the sin is still there. The only hope, the only solution, the only path to reconciliation is if that sin is killed. And the only way it can be killed is by Christ on the cross or by the sinner in eternal separation from God. This is the biblical picture. Praise God for Christ's willing sacrifice so that enmity might be put to death. Verse 17, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh." Okay, two groups of people. One group of people was far off and one group of people was nigh. Who are the people who were far off? That's the Gentiles. Who were the people that were nigh? That's the Jews. They were closer. They had an inside path, if you will, because God in his grace under that old covenant had given an undeserved advantage to them so that they would nationally be his chosen people. So many of them chose not to follow through in faith and obedience. But they were also a path for Gentiles to come to a relationship with God through that national entity of Israel. They were near. And that doesn't mean they don't need to be saved. Jesus preaches the same message to those who are far off and to those who see themselves as near. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you grew up just in rebellion and defiance against God, or maybe you grew up in a Christian home where moral values were taught and practiced, the message, the need is the same. There is still enmity between you and God until that sin problem is dealt with fatally and finally through the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross, slaying that enmity. He came and preached peace. This is Jesus' message. Because the enmity was slain, now he can have a message of peace. The death of enmity enables this message of peace. A moral, just, holy, righteous God can't say, "Well, you've done wrong, you've sinned, but I'm loving, I'm forgiving, I will overlook that." That would be immoral, that would be unholy, that would be unjust. And so the message can't be peace when that enmity is there. But when there is this death of enmity, this slaying of enmity on the cross, it makes available to you a path to God so that Jesus' message doesn't have to be condemnation. His message can be peace. Peace. Friend, peace with God is available because what Jesus did on the cross, the death of enmity, enables a message of peace. Then verse 18. Before we read verse 18, forgive me about verse 17. Jesus preached peace to them that were near and far off. That includes Jews and Gentiles. That means it includes you and it includes me. Do you know that Jesus has preached peace to you? Oh, I never went to a meeting and sat down and heard Jesus preach. I thought Jesus lived a long time ago. Yes, but he is living. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God, though he spoke to people in time past under the old covenant in various ways, visions and dreams and prophetic messages, he has in these last days, in this church age, spoken to us by his Son. Chapter 2 makes it clear that Jesus speaks to us today because what he began to teach through his earthly ministries, this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the apostles spread that message. They wrote it down. It's been inspired and preserved and handed down to us so that when we read our new covenant, we are reading the words of Jesus. And to go one step farther, when anyone stands up and faithfully proclaims what this book says, what God is saying through Jesus by the writings of the apostles, according to this, what the Bible clearly teaches, whenever a faithful herald stands up and preaches what the Bible says, Jesus is preaching peace to the hearer. I wonder why we spend a lot of our time in our gatherings on preaching and teaching. And why do I have to listen to this week after week? And some of it doesn't always seem to apply to me. Hey, if it's not what this says, there's not much point in it. But if it is what this says, Jesus is speaking to us. And Jesus holds out that olive branch. Jesus holds out his hand. Jesus says, I am the door. And he opens it wide. And every time the gospel is preached, Jesus is preaching peace to you. But the message of peace is what is available. It's not the default. The default is the enmity of your sinful condition. There's no way to get around that and say you believe the Bible. No way to find another door, another path, another alternative source to have the enmity taken care of in peace with God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Verse 18. For through him we both have access. Access. If you ever walked by one of those houses, maybe there's one of these in your neighborhood, but there's a big fence, maybe a sign that says, no trespassing. A few feet later, another sign, beware of dog. Another sign, area under video surveillance. Another sign, trespassers will be prosecuted, right? So what is the vibe from that house, from that family, from that property? Is it welcoming? Boy, I'd love to, you know, pay them a visit and just stop by and, you know, see if I could drop in for tea or something. Probably not. It's very unwelcoming. I want you to imagine for a moment a comparison with the temple in Paul's day. We read about the temple a lot in both Testaments, and Herod in Jesus' day and Paul's day had built on the remains of Zerubbabel's temple, which was the rebuilt project of Solomon's glorious temple we read about in the early pages of Scripture. And that this is a simplified chart, but the outermost court is the Gentile court, and people could come in from any nation to pray to God. Remember, Jesus said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so there's this Gentile court. But within the Gentile court was an inner court, and this was only for national Hebrews, only for Jews. And there are layers, and this is all representing access to God. Within that inner court, there is a women's court in one area, and it's only for Jewish women, a men's court, and it's only for Jewish men. And beyond that, another court, the priest court, only for Jewish, male, Levite priests. And so exclusive access, and it gets harder and harder the further in you go. And then there's the holy place where only Levitical priests could enter and only at certain times perform certain duties. And then within the holy place, the Holy of Holies, restricted access to everyone. The only one who could ever enter was that high priest, the Jewish male Levite priest appointed as high priest, and he could only enter after presenting a sacrifice for his own sin, and he could only do that one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And this is the place that symbolizes God's presence. Okay, so symbolize God's presence there in the Holy of Holy places. Holy of Holies. And the Bible tells us, describes for us, that between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is this veil that restricts access. And between, not only that, but between the inner court for the Jews and the outer court of the Gentiles, we understand there was a wall that encompassed, that circled all the way around that. This is what we're picturing, and this is the earthly representation of what access to God looks like. Okay, where are you? You just put a dot at the very bottom of that, like that map in the mall that says, you are here, that's where you are. Look what lies between you and a relationship with God. Access. First century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at even intervals around that wall, the outer wall that separated the Gentile court from the inner court, were these warning signs. And here's an artifact that was discovered in the 1900s. It's a fragment of one of those warning signs and pieced together with a couple other discoveries to recover what that text said. And here's the message. No man of another nation, to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's quite a vibe, quite a welcome mat, right? Picture this temple again. And the Bible tells us in verse 14, he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Christ's work takes that wall that separates Jew from Gentile and just eradicates it. You remember vividly the scriptural account of Jesus as he hung on the cross and paid for those sins, that when he uttered his last loud proclamation with the words, "It is finished," committed his spirit to the Father, breathed his last, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. That veil is broken away, just as the wall was broken away by the work of Christ, thereby granting access. Access. That temple is destroyed in 70 AD and taken away, but the scripture tells us in chapter 1 that God has given Christ to be the head of the church. So that now when we look for access to God's presence in this age, just take that temple away, and here's God's presence. It's Christ, the head of the church. Making a new temple in Christ, where scripture tells us that God is bringing together people from every nation and inviting them and implanting them and engrafting them into Christ's body and making us unified and making us one and making us a temple. This is the access to God and reconciliation with fellow man that is God's solution in this age for the healing of the nations. Reconciliation requires the death of enmity. The death of enmity enables a message of peace. And finally, this morning, the message of peace grants that privilege of access. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." Note carefully, when verse 18 says, through him, who is the him? It's through Jesus we have access. By or in whom? Verse 18, it's through him we both have access. By whom? By one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that spiritually regenerates and transforms you to salvation and baptizes you into the body of Christ. Not a water baptism, a spiritual baptism into Christ's body. Whereby we have access, verse 18, to the Father. All three persons of the Trinity swinging the door open to grant you access through what the Holy Spirit does, through what Jesus Christ has done. Access. From access denied to full access granted. Reconciliation. It's wonderful news. It's immeasurable grace. It's the gospel. Let's spend some time on applications then. And our applications are twofold, having to do with reconciliation between man and fellow man and reconciliation between man and God. First, there is no place for racial or social distinction in Christ's body. None. If anything, diversity in the church should thrill us as it is a visible manifestation of God's grace healing the nations and bringing together a united people in a way that the world tries so hard to match but never can. Where there used to be division and hostility, He has created a new man. Like what Chuck Swindoll said, it's not that He took the Greeks and made them more Jewish, or took the Jews and made them more Greekish, or mashed them together as Grues or Jeeks, but instead He has made an entirely new creation, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of His own possession, one body, the church, the gathering, the ecclesia. So on His spiritual health screening form, if you will, there are only two boxes, in sin and in Christ. He invites you today to be in Christ. Second application, there is no need for spiritual distance from God's presence. No need for social distinction between fellow man. No need for spiritual distance from God's presence. Hey, maybe your posture toward God has been similar to that person standing out on the sidewalk and looking at that house with the fence and all the signs, or that Gentile in the Gentiles court looking at the restricted access to where God is, or it's as if, you know, God's in this office and the door is closed and the blinds are shut and there's that sign on the doorknob that says do not disturb, but I kind of feel like, well, if I knock timidly, maybe from somewhere deep inside He'll answer. And really, there's a sense of unwelcomeness. Someone who has the posture of an outsider. After all, look at my natural condition. Well, look at my history. Remember my ancestry, my separation, my alienation, my estrangement. But if you're saved today, friend, before God, before Paul ever tells us these things in chapter 2, he makes it very clear for us in chapter 1 with this lengthy, glorious doxology, what a wonderful God we serve and the riches of the glory of His grace. Before he ever gives this bleak picture to us, he prays for us at the end of chapter 1 that the eyes of our heart could be opened so that we could see what? The hope of His calling. God calls to us. He invites us, beckons us, summons us. That our eyes could see not only the hope of His calling, but the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, that God eagerly anticipates inheriting us. He desires that we be in His presence and that we would know the immeasurable power that He shows by putting us in Christ, making us alive with Him, exalting us with Him, enthroning us with Him, seated in the most privileged position in God's presence. Access. You used to be dead. You used to be at enmity. You used to be separated, alienated, estranged. But Jesus killed the enmity. If you're saved, now God sees you reconciled. Now God sees you in Christ. These are biblical terms right here from what we've covered so far as material in Ephesians. God sees you as a saint, a holy one. That's how believers are described here in chapter 1. God sees you as, chapter 2, verse 18, in the Holy Spirit. And He gives you the privilege of full access so that we can read in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace where we can find help and mercy in time of need. Adopt, if you're a believer this morning, an insider's mentality. Not an outsider's hesitation. An insider's mentality of access to God. The walls are broken down. The veil is torn. The requirements of the law are abolished by Christ's sacrifice. Enmity is executed so that Charles Wesley can sing and the believer can sing, to God I'm reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. But if you've never been born again, there is that sin that still stands as enmity between you and God. With access restricted. But the door is open so that you can come to Christ today. So that you can be reconciled to God in your soul. Romans tells us, chapter 10, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're not reconciled if you're without Christ, but the door is open so that you can be. So that you can be today. That wall broken down, that veil torn, so that you can come to Christ. Would you come to him today? If you're a believer living in fear and separation, run to God. Like the prodigal's father, he stands with open arms, looking each day, wondering when you're going to come. If you've sinned against him, confess and repent and run to God. Don't wait until you fix things up. That's never going to work, and it's only going to foster that division. If you're a believer, just going through life, going about your business each week, not involved in gross sins or open rebellion, but just not really fellowshipping with the triune God. The Father's glory is not your heartbeat. The Son's headship is not your mindset. The Spirit's wisdom and revelation is not your vision. And God's rich grace is not your lifeblood. Run to him. Get alone. Turn off the TV. Turn off the phone. Close the door. Get on your knees. Open your Bible. Worship. Adore. Give thanks. Confess. Repent. Plead for his work in your life. Thank him for his grace that has granted this access. Don't look where a wall is removed and a veil is torn and keep walking on by, too preoccupied with things of this worldly system, to draw near and to fellowship with this God of grace. By his mercy, we can sit at his feet. Claim this peace. Receive this grace. Let's come to his presence together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this rich, immeasurable grace, this wonderful grace of Jesus.